Let's take our Bibles. Let's just go ahead and get right into it and turn our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Today we're going to look at verses 7 through 14 in a message that I have entitled Redemption, Revelation, and Reward. Let's turn our hearts to God. Father, we thank you for gathering us here together today. And Lord, just the fact that you have a word for us, you want to speak to us, God, you want to change us. And so to that end, I just pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear you. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't be distracted from this time, but God, that we would just receive and again be changed by you, Lord. We want to be made more like you. So we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would minister in this place, God, equipping the saints and encouraging the body. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The selection of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, and the seal of the Spirit. These are the things that Paul the Apostle draws our attention to straight out of the gate as he begins to pen his letter to the Ephesians. He highlights the work of the triune God in every detail that makes for our salvation, our sanctification, our eternal destination through faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, having said that, I should say that it's not that each person of the Godhead works independently, but rather each person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are working together in unity, making our salvation a reality, each person having a unique ministry in our lives. Now, last week, we spent our entire time exploring the work of God the Father, who has blessed us, the Word tells us, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's not forget that everything that God has for you, He has for you in Christ. And outside of Christ, He has nothing for you, nothing for me. The Father has elected us in Christ. He has adopted us in Christ. Hey, listen, through faith in Jesus, we're made more than friends of God, though that would be more than we could ever deserve, amen? But we've been, in fact, made the very family of God. John, in his gospel, he said that like this. He said, "But as many as received him," speaking of Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become," notice, "children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Or another way to understand that, we don't become children of God by being born physically or maybe having a preacher in our family. We don't become a child of God by some great work by which we make ourselves worthy, but we have to be born again spiritually by believing in Jesus personally from the heart. But this is God's plan for us, that we would be his family, his children. You see, the purpose for which is found in verse 6. Notice, "to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved." You see, he made us accepted. It's never about my good works. It's always about his great grace, by which, or through which, through his great grace, he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, who is the beloved? Beloved is Jesus Christ, right? The only begotten Son of God, whom the Father loves. John chapter 3, verse 35, chapter 5, verse 20, verse 7. In him, notice, follow, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Notice verse 7, in him, in whom? In Christ, right? In the beloved of the Father. In him we have redemption through his blood. Now remember what I said a minute ago. Everything that God has for you, he has for you in Christ. In him, we have redemption. There is no redemption in any other person nor any other plan. There is no possibility of redemption outside the shed blood, that is the substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, let's just be clear here. With statements like that, we cannot default Jesus into the good man, a fine teacher kind of category, not unlike any other religious leader in history. Hey, listen, I don't remember Buddha ever making a statement like that. I don't recall Confucius ever claiming those kinds of things or Muhammad making those types of statements. I mean, you start making those kinds of claims, it throws you instantly, doesn't it? Instantly into one of three categories. And you know where I'm going with this. Either Jesus was a liar. You start saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You're either a liar or you are a lunatic, right? You have lost your mind. You have gone off the rails, or number three, you are the Lord. And Jesus draws a line in the proverbial dirt and forces us to make a decision. Listen, don't say he's a great teacher, he was a kind man, he had a great philosophy. No, no. He's either a liar, or he's lost his mind, or he's the Lord. And what weighs in the balance of your decision is your eternal destiny, right? Well, what is it that validates the fact that Jesus is the Lord and not a liar or not a lunatic? Two words, the resurrection. Listen, the burden isn't on the believer to prove that Jesus is alive. The resurrected Christ was seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses. The burden is on the skeptic to prove he's dead. Hey, if he's dead, just find his grave, and you alone will unravel the scam that countless millions have fallen prey to and been changed by and have died for over 2,000 years. Listen, you can find the cemetery that contains the remains of Confucius. You can find the cremated remains where they're kept of Buddha, but you will never find the buried bones of Jesus Christ because he's alive. In him, we have redemption through his blood. What does it mean, in him we have redemption? The word redemption in your Bible always implies a price that was paid for the freedom that was purchased. Does that make sense? It was a word that was borrowed from the ancient Roman slave market. In ancient Rome, there were some half the empire, nearly half the empire, maybe even a little more, were actually enslaved. There were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And redemption was the process by which a slave could be released or liberated, made free from slavery through the payment of the required ransom. Now, the Bible teaches that all of mankind in every place are enslaved to sin. Now, if you would disagree with that, you can disprove that quite easily. All you have to do is simply stop sinning. I mean, there you are, just never say anything wrong, never do anything wrong, never think anything wrong ever again. But you can't. Why? Because outside of Christ, sin has you enslaved. Jesus said, most assuredly, in other words, hey man, I'm telling you the truth. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the fact that people sin bears witness to the grip that sin has on their lives. And listen, the truth is that all have sinned, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we were born into slavery. We were born as slaves of sin. And the only way we can, in other words, listen, you don't sin and then become a sinner. No, no, no. You're a sinner, that's why you sin. Does that make sense? Okay. And the only way we can be released from being sin's slave is if someone were to, well, the word is, redeem us by paying the required ransom. If we were to be set free from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and ultimately sin's very presence, for when we see him, we will be like him, amen? Praise God. Well, then a price needed to be paid. And what was the price? Well, it tells us here in verse 7, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that demonstrate to us? Listen, the fact that our redemption came through his blood means that the blessing that comes to us from the Father through the Son comes not only by divine decree, we studied that a week or so ago, but also because it's been given to us through his, or according to his, righteousness and holiness, okay? In other words, when God redeems us, it's because his justice has been satisfied. God cannot bless you, he cannot bless me in opposition to his righteousness or his holiness. Hey, the wages of sin is death, right? God couldn't just wink at sin and let it slide and pretend that it never happened. No, if he were to do that, he wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be just. I mean, there he is, a judge today in the courtroom, and here's the person who's committed the heinous crime standing before him, and the evidence is there. They're guilty. And the judge says, hey, listen, I know you've done this. You know you've done this, but we're just going to pretend it never happened. You're free to go. You'd be like, get that judge off the bench. This guy, we need justice. And this is on a human level, a sin kind of corrupted kind of level. Well, if we demand justice in the world today, how much more a holy and righteous God demands justice? He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be righteous if he were just to wink at sin. His righteousness demands that justice be served and satisfied. Are you following? And so Jesus did not and could not redeem us simply by leading a sinless life. He didn't redeem us through his marvelous and miraculous works. He didn't even redeem us, and I mean no disrespect by this, but he couldn't even redeem us by his incredible, unparalleled teaching, not even through his word. He didn't redeem us through his power. He didn't redeem us through his love. He redeemed us, well, you see it there, don't you? Through his blood, his substitutionary death on our behalf. That's why Jesus came to this earth, that he might redeem us through his shed blood, the pouring out of his life for ours. You understand what I'm saying? The Bible is clear that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so Jesus poured out his life for ours. He said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and notice, to give his life a, what's the word? A ransom, a payment for many, you see. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to point the finger at the world and say, you know, shame on you, you sinners. And listen, we didn't need anyone to accuse us of sin. We're already there. We know it, right? He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's plan in the person of his Son was your redemption. He took our penalty upon himself. He paid the debt he didn't owe because we owed the debt we couldn't pay, right? Peter said, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but notice, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or without blemish and without spot. Now, Allow me to say this as well regarding the blood of Jesus. It should be said that we don't take a superstitious kind of mystical view of the blood, okay? And we're not saying that it was the literal, physical blood of Jesus that redeems us, meaning there was no mystical element to his blood as though it had magical properties to it or something like that. I mean, let's say here we are all these years later, somehow in some way we were able to contain a vial of the blood of Jesus. There it is. It spilled forth from his body. It was somehow, we managed to save some of it. Now let's say I take some of that and I dab my finger into that, and there you are, and I, through some ceremonial rite, I take the blood and maybe I put it in the form of a cross or something on your forehead. Are you saved now? No, not at all. I mean, are we to presume that those men who were torturing him, who were scourging him, who were beating him, as his blood spattered upon them, that they were suddenly and miraculously saved through that? No, not at all. When the Bible speaks of the blood of Jesus, it's speaking of the entire substitutionary act of his on our behalf, his payment, his life for ours, the vicarious sacrifice of himself upon the cross. He poured out his life again for us. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in him, we have redemption through his blood. And Paul begins to amplify the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, this word forgiveness literally means to let go or to send away. In Christ, God, this is a good place for an amen. In Christ, God has forgiven you of your sin. He has sent your sins away. It kind of, in your mind, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, this should begin to conjure an image, perhaps draw a picture in your mind. It begins to lead us down that path toward Yom Kippur, right? The great day of atonement, when there he was, the high priest of Israel, and they would actually take two different goats. How many of you are familiar with what would happen on that day? A couple of you? A few of you? All right, well, here, let me share with you. He would actually take two goats on this great day of atonement, and one of them would be the blood sacrifice. His blood would be shed. The other goat he would take, and he would lay his hands on the head of this goat, and he would begin to confess the sins of the nation upon this or over this goat. And the idea there is that the sins were being transferred, if you will, to the goat, and then they would take the goat, and they would take it out to the edge of camp, and they would release it, and they would watch it until it had gone over the horizon and had completely disappeared. And the idea there was that through the shedding of blood, our sins have been carried away. Okay? Now, Jesus fulfills the type. These things were a foreshadow of that which Jesus would fulfill. He bore the burden of our sin upon the cross, and in him our sins have been carried away, sent away. You understand, forgiven. The psalmist said that like this. He said, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removed, or he has removed, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And I always say it. You guys have heard me say it probably every single time I've ever read this verse. I can't not say it. I'm just so glad that it says, as far as the east is from the west, as opposed to how far the north is from the south. Guys, pay attention to how the word is written. Why? Why is that a big deal? Why does it make a difference? Well, yeah, because there is a thing called a North Pole and a South Pole, right? There's no East or West Pole. Hey, listen, I could take off East. How many of you are confused in this room as to which way East? Everybody point to East on three. One, two, three. It's this way, okay? It's behind me here. I can, if I take off to the north, it's a tangible, it is a measurable distance, isn't it? I can go to the north and there I am. I get to the North Pole. I take one more step. Which way am I going? South. But ladies and gentlemen, I can head toward the west and I will head west indefinitely. I'll never find the east by going west, and I'll never find the west by going east. And this is how the Bible demonstrates, declares that God has removed our sins from us. It's an immeasurable distance, and it's all been done according to the riches of his grace. And we're grateful, aren't we? We are so grateful that our forgiveness is, well, the words are, again, pay attention to your Bible. When you're reading it, look for the details in it. This has been done. Our forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace. And we're grateful that it says according to the riches of his grace as opposed to out of the riches of his grace. You say, well, why does that make a big difference? Well, listen, I'll tell you. Let's say that I told you that I was in the mediatory, role of giving you a sum of money out of the riches of Jeff Bezos. Now, you know who that is, right? He is the CEO of Amazon. He is worth over $90 billion. That's a lot of money. And I say, I'm going to give you a sum of money out of the riches of Jeff Bezos. And I take a quarter and I flip it your way. And that's it. That's all you get. Now that won't cover much, will it? But it is a sum of money out of the riches of one of the, if not the most wealthy man in the world. You go, wow, great, thanks. But then let's say I change the wording a little bit and I say, I'm going to give you a sum of money according to the riches of Jeff Bezos. Well, hey, now we're talking perhaps hundreds of millions, maybe several billion dollars, because I'm not just giving you a sum of money out of his riches, but a sum of money according to his riches. That changes everything, doesn't it? Man, now you got enough money for 10 lifetimes or maybe more. Well, listen, your forgiveness is not measured out of the riches of God's grace, but according to the riches of God's grace. And because God's grace is infinite and limitless, so too is his forgiveness. Praise God. That's how Paul could say that where sin abounded, grace abounded, what's the word? Much more. You know, some people feel, I don't know, the only way that I can interpret it is that they must think that grace is cheap. You know, that there's not much of it. Some people feel that they could never be forgiven. Preacher, you don't know me. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the things that I've done, that I've taken part of. I could never be forgiven, not after what I've done. And you know what? That might be true if forgiveness was out of the riches of God's grace. If forgiveness was measured out of the riches of God's grace, it would be conceivable that, well, here it is. Here's the amount of grace. I mean, God has a limitless ocean of grace, but he's just measured the forgiveness grace out of that. So here it is. Here's his portion, and here's your sin debt, and it's racking up, and it's racking up. And once it exceeds this limit, that's it. You're done. No hope for you. Can't be forgiven. You've exceeded the limits of God's grace. But listen, it's not true at all, because your forgiveness is according to the riches of God's grace. You cannot create a sin debt, a bill by your sin that God's grace cannot pay. Does that make sense? Now, again, not because God's forgiveness is the act of an indulgent deity who is moved by sentiment to overlook our sin. No. Oh, no. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, it's through his blood that God's grace, notice, abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence. How is it that God's grace touches our lives? Well, Paul uses two words: in all wisdom and prudence. Some people put forth that perhaps it was unwise of God to lavish such grace upon us because such a sinful people will take advantage of God's grace and sin all the more. Some people actually discourage teaching on God's grace because if people really understand all that God's grace, you know, all the grace that's there and available, they might take advantage of that. They might adapt the philosophy that if where sin abounds, grace abounds more, why not sin all the more, that all the more grace might abound. That was Paul's argument in the book of Romans, was it not? But that's faulty logic, and that's what he goes on to talk about. How can he who died to sin live any longer in it? Listen, the grace of God that brings salvation is not an indulgent, overlooking, passive kind of grace that just rushes in to fill in our errors and to patch us up and all these kinds. So many times I think people, that's the way we see grace, and that's wrong. We see grace like it's a passive element. And there it is. It's just waiting on us. And when let's pretend that it's a grace is in a liquid form. And here we are in the solid. And our sin digs a hole. We're digging a hole with our sin. And when we dig that hole, there it is. The grace just kind of rushes in. It's like a self-leveler. You know what I'm saying? And there it is. And it just kind of fills in the holes of our sin. That is not an accurate understanding of grace at all, my friends. Paul told Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation. Now, that's a qualifier, isn't it? Man, I'm telling you, that's the kind of grace I want in my life, the kind that brings salvation. You know what I'm talking about? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Notice, teaching. Now, that's a verb, by the way. That's an action word. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So let's not be confused, family. God's grace is not a passive agent. It's a very active, it takes a very active role in promoting holiness in our lives. God's grace abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or the word is practicality. It's a very practical element as it works in our lives. Does that make sense? Okay. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Let's just keep it simple. In Christ, not only has God graced us with redemption, but he's also given to us revelation, okay? He has, well, the words are, made known to us the mystery of his will. That is, God's great plan and purpose for the ages, which was once hidden, has now been revealed to us in Christ Jesus. By the way, that's what a mystery is in your Bible, okay? It is not a whodunit. When you read of a mystery that God is, it's not a whodunit kind of a riddle, something that takes great consideration and contemplation and deductive reasoning skills to solve. No, it's something that could never be known. A biblical mystery could never be known had God not in his grace chosen to reveal it to us. He's given revelation to us. And in Christ, God has chosen to reveal his plan for the ages according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And that is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, okay, or another way to understand that, the administration and the economy of the consummation of the time. When everything was ripe and ready, you following? Okay, when everything is ripe and ready, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Okay, in other words, God has appointed a day, Paul told the Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God will restore all things. All of creation will be renewed to its original order before the fall of man, and Jesus will rule the earth in righteousness for 1,000 years. Family, the day is coming when everything and everyone will be subjected to Jesus Christ, either as Savior or as judge. But everyone will be brought under him. The sum total of God's plan is realized in the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Everything, everyone, all of the created order under him. Now, something else that this tells us is that it's God's will for us to have Jesus ruling upon the throne of our hearts even now. Okay? Listen, Jesus isn't simply a part of God's plan. Jesus is God's plan. Okay? To have everything, everyone under his rule. How does that impact me right here, right now? Well, when it comes to my life, I've got a, here's a question. Who's in control? Hey, I'm going to be honest. There's a part of me that wants me to be in control. I want to be in control. That's not God's plan. How often, if you're married or have been, you know how often a relationship can come under strain or can experience struggle or conflict because one person wants to go one way and the other a different direction. There's two different things. People, who, and the, it's a, how do you say, a struggle for control. But listen, I'm going to tell you, God's plan isn't for me to be in control. And it's not even for things to go your way. But we're both to be subjected to Jesus Christ. You see, is my heart under his control? If not, I'm just going to tell you, I'll be a wreck. You know what I'm talking about? But if Jesus is on the throne of my heart, well, I have peace. You remember how the psalmist said it, the Lord is my shepherd. He is my leader. He is the one who is in control of my life. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. That's what it means to have Christ as the head of your life. Now, verse 11, in him also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. I love that. I mean, guys, in him, we have obtained an inheritance. Check it out. Here's what Paul is saying. That in Christ, God redeems us. He gives revelation to us. And hey, he then rewards us. I mean, what love is this? In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Guys, this is the goodness of God. I've done nothing. Yet in Christ, I obtain an inheritance. You and me, we become joint heirs, the Bible says, with Jesus Christ. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. This is your destiny in Jesus Christ. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week. The reasons for God choosing to reveal Himself to you, to save you, do not reside in you or in me. They're not in us. It's not according to our great works, but His great grace. It's according to the counsel of His will. Why? What's the purpose? What's the goal? Again, it's in verse 12, to glorify Jesus Christ. Family, listen to me. God does not exist to satisfy the whims and wishes of the believer. Okay? The believer exists to glorify God. It's very important that we have that order set in our heart. That's what adds purpose and meaning to your life. When you are not in line, when I am not in line with leading my life to the glory of God, there will be trouble brewing in my heart, in my life. Fullness and fulfillment is found with Christ at the head of your life, on the throne of your heart. Okay? Verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Ladies and gentlemen, these first 14 verses in your Bible should be charred up, marked, underlined, highlighted. I mean, you should have this sucker ate up with information, or at least drawing attention to these things. Pay attention to verse 13 because it outlines the way of salvation. First, we note that the unbeliever, well, Paul says, hears the word of truth. That is the gospel. What's gospel mean? Good news, right? The good news of your salvation. You've got to hear it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the, or hearing through the word of God, right? Well, what is the gospel? If I've got to hear the gospel, what is it? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, right? That He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Once the unbeliever hears that, there's a choice to be made, isn't there? They can either choose to believe it and receive it or reject it. Now, should they choose to believe it, not from the head, but from the heart. Remember Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be, not might be, or if you're lucky you could be, but categorically you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, what's in our heart comes up through our mouth. Does that make sense? And when you choose to believe in Jesus Christ from the heart, the Holy Spirit instantly, immediately comes into you and seals you as a guarantee of God's promise of redemption to you. I love this because the Bible is always so careful to maintain the balance. It, you know, this whole time, verses 3 through what? And let's just go all the way to 12. Paul has been in some way emphasizing the sovereignty of God concerning divine election, predestination, and, you know, He chose you and all of these kinds of things. And now, as we get to verse 13, he begins to emphasize human responsibility. Hey, you're not out of the equation in this thing at all. You and me, we have to believe it, right? We have a choice to make concerning the gospel. He says here in verse 13, whom also you trusted after you heard the word, of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Once you hear it, you have to believe it. You have to trust in Jesus Christ. Then God seals you with his Holy Spirit of promise. Think of that Roman seal, that seal that the Roman guard placed on the tomb, right, of Jesus Christ. It spoke of ownership, the fact that Rome was responsible for it, would protect it, secure it, all of these things. Well, listen, God places his seal upon you. He impresses his signet, his mark, if you will, the Holy Spirit himself. His presence in your life is God's guarantee to you. It means God owns you, right? You have been bought at a price. What was that price? The shed blood, the life of Jesus Christ. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And having been purchased, Paul told the Corinthians, he told us that we are therefore to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are his. And he who has begun the good work in you, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important. He who does not have the Spirit is not his. That's what the Bible says. But the person of the Holy Spirit in your life is God's guarantee. He's begun the work in you. He will be faithful to complete it. And when we read here that the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee of our inheritance, what that means is like the Holy Spirit is like God's, as I said, it's like his down payment in your life. You know, when you purchase a home, even today you purchase a home, there is earnest they require of you, right? A down payment, an earnest payment that says here's a portion of it, and the guarantee is the full purchase price to follow. Well, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is God's earnest, a deposit of sorts, guaranteeing your inheritance in Christ. You might say that God places just a little bit of heaven in your life now with the guarantee of more than you could possibly imagine to come. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. God seals you until the day, or the redemption, pardon me, of the purchased possession. That is, until your redemption is complete. Now, we know that it's complete positionally. Christ has died for you. You are saved. He has redeemed you by his blood. But practically, I mean, we're not in heaven yet, right? And so he's redeemed us from sin's penalty. He's redeemed us from sin's power. The one whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The day is coming when you will be redeemed from sin's very presence. And through it all, you have been and will be edified. But more importantly, God will be glorified. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts. God, may we never take the purchase price of our redemption for granted. And Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to lay down your life that we might have everlasting life. And so I pray that you teach us what it means to submit our lives to you, that you might rule in our hearts and be glorified in our lives. And we thank you for the riches of your grace, the wisdom of your grace, the person of the Holy Spirit of promise in our hearts. And we thank you for your love. And ladies and gentlemen, we're just preparing our hearts right now to partake of communion, but I just want you to know God loves you. I want you to know that Jesus died for you. And if you've not responded to that message, if you've not believed it in your heart, why not today? Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will come into you give you a new heart, clean slate, a new life. Forgiveness awaits according to the riches of his grace. Don't miss your moment. Maybe everybody here knows the Lord. I think that's awesome. That's just fine. But maybe you don't. Maybe you've been to church before, or you've maybe gone through the motions, but you've never encountered Jesus Christ. And today he's knocking on the door of your heart. If that's the case, I want to pray for you. I'm just going to ask you to show me who you are. And if I see your hand, I'll acknowledge it and you can put it back down. But I'm just going to ask you to lift your hand. If this is your time, if today is your day, and I can pray for you. Anyone here, you need the Lord to come into your heart, forgive you of your sin, to make you new, to fill you with the Holy Spirit of promise. Anyone I can pray for?